morning. Let me add my welcome. My name is Michael, and thankful for the privilege of opening God's word with you. Just by way of primer to prepare you, we'll be taking communion together at the end of the message, and we're going to be in Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, if you want to make your way there. And I'd like to also just take the opportunity to thank some visitors this morning. Although we are a fully independent local church, we're also part of a global family of churches called the Great Commission Collective. And this partnership has really enriched our church family and our life within that. It's increased our faith and our feeling of being connected to God's global mission. And it's made our joy in being part of God's family more complete, as Paul would say. And we have developed close friendships with many churches in the partnership, but a few stronger than with Doxa from Rockland, California, and with Reclamation Church in Pittsburgh. And we've just been so blessed and encouraged by having your team with you, working here in our church. And I'm sure this week you guys will be working hard and lifting and bending, that your backs will probably be a bit stiff. It's hard to keep a good posture when working in those awkward positions, and I'm of course assuming that my practical skills are not great, so I wouldn't find myself there very often. I want to start this morning by thinking about posture, and our posture is so important. How many of you maybe have started to work from home over the last few years, spending more time at your laptop, and if you had the same experience as me, you maybe found out quickly that you need a proper chair and a proper desk. That having that bad posture curled up on the couch or sitting at the breakfast table just isn't quite cutting it. So it's important for sitting at our desk, for working. It's also important for matters of communication. Depending on what study you look at, somewhere between 75% and 90% of our communication is nonverbal. And our posture really plays into that. If someone gets down on one knee, you are expecting them to propose, right? If someone aims a gun at you, you're putting your hands up and surrender. If someone cracks a dad joke, then you recoil and roll your eyes. No, you laugh because it's polite. But our posture and communication can be involuntary as well. It tells us so much. If I'm in a meeting and I'm really not liking what's going on, it's not going so well, and I can feel my body naturally close up and get defensive, begin to close off. Or if I'm watching the Super Bowl, I like American football, so I watched the Super Bowl a few months ago, and it's a really good game, and it's going back and forth, and I go from that kind of slouching, chip and dip, vegetating, to then I kind of sit up a little bit, and now it's finished in a draw, and it goes to overtime, so I'm leaning up on the seat, and then, well, San Francisco then cough up the ball, and Patrick Mahomes has a game-winning touchdown, I'm up, I'm there, I'm leaping. My posture totally gives me away. My posture is saying I'm all in on that moment. But this morning, it's our posture towards Jesus we want to think about. And this Bible passage we're looking at focuses on two people. And these two people have two completely different postures towards Jesus. So let me read, then I'll pray, and then we'll think about these things together. So Luke 7, it's verses 36 to 50. So verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. That's Jesus. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering him, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, for a new day to meet with and worship with your people. I pray that you're already working in our hearts and drawing us to yourself as we turn to your word now. Help us to really hear what you're saying to us. Saying to us through it by your Spirit. And please give us willingness to follow you as you lead us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So thinking about the question, what is my posture towards Jesus? And we'll be looking at, we'll be looking at how our posture towards Jesus shows how we respond to his invitation. Our posture towards Jesus shows how we respond to his invitation. So Simon the Pharisee is throwing a party. So we start with Simon being the one dishing out the invitations. He invites Jesus. He's probably thinking, let's have a look at this Jesus. This Jesus who's got everyone talking. Let's invite him along, see what he's like. Maybe we can put him in his place. We don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us that. But we do know the very tense relationship that Jesus had with the religious leaders all the way through the Gospels. So that at least provides some context for us. And here we have these two responses. And we see from this story that it's the shunned woman, not the well-respected religious man, who has a far better understanding of their sin and their position before a holy God. And then she also has a more lavish and full and untempered love for her Savior. We know from the Bible that Simon the Pharisee and the woman in the city are both sinners in front of God. There's not some sort of sin league table that some may believe, that there's maybe respectable sins that are okay for a Christian to commit and then unrespectable sins that you really need to worry about. Of course, that's not true. All sin is an offense to God. What matters to God is not some sort of sin league table of goodness versus badness. What matters is your union with Christ versus your distance from Christ. But we get the idea from the passage that Simon's fairly comfortable with who he is. Simon thinks he's all right. He's better than most. That he deserves God to see him all right. He would have seen himself as one of the good guys, a pillar of society, not as someone sick with sin. And we see that his invitation to Jesus is not just one of distant curiosity, but actually by the way he treats Jesus, bordering on disrespect and disdain. So Simon, the pillar of community, and then this woman of the city was an outcast because she had lived an overtly and publicly sinful life. But here's the thing, we see their true position before God by how they receive Jesus, by how they respond to who Jesus is. This is the difference between religion, between a moral code, and the gospel. It's only in the gospel that the true beauty of Christ is found. Anything else is just a counterfeit. I don't know if you've ever watched The Grand Tour. It's a car show very similar to Top Gear, if you've ever seen that. And the Grand Tour, it's on Amazon Prime, and it's basically the same old fellas that used to present Top Gear doing the same things in pretty much the same cars, but getting a ton more money. And in one episode, they go in these crazy cars and they trek across Cambodia. And one of the scenes, they're in this busy indoor marketplace, and they come across what's basically a massive glass bin. And it's full of the most expensive watches you could possibly buy. All the top brands, the Rolexes and the Omegas and the Breitlings and the Tag, all the expensive things you could buy. It's massive bin stacked full of them. But instead of, you know, being presented with the fancy uplighters and, you know, James Bond with the pictures and everything like that, instead of being behind the security glass and the security cameras and the laser centers, they're just all in these like cellophane wrappers in this big glass bin muddled together. And instead of being like £3,000, £4,000, £5,000, £10,000,
like 40, 50 quid. Good deal, right? But it's because they're totally fake. A counterfeit. They might look like the top-of-range diving watches and able to do all the high-pressure stuff, but I'm sure as soon as one of these just touched like a drop of seawater, then the gold would start peeling off and the face would just cloud up. You can't trust a counterfeit. But that's exactly what Simon is doing as a Pharisee. Simon thinks that the law, that his status and his reputation will see him all right before a holy God. He's trusting the counterfeit. But he's been deceived by his own possession. He's been deceived by his own sin. He's been deceived by his self-righteousness. And here's the real kicker. He's been deceived by his own good works. Even the good things that he's done that he's trusting in are just more evidence that he's trusting in that counterfeit. Because this is not the gospel. Every single other thing we hope on is based, whether implicitly or explicitly, it is based on how deserving we are. Only the gospel is based on boldly proclaiming how loving God is to the undeserving. Simon thought he could earn it. He was entitled to it. But it led to darkness and denial and a clear posture of distance from the very God he proclaimed to worship. For Simon, he had a firm idea who was in and who was out. Yes, Jesus is invited, but more as an insult and a spectacle than a true guest at his table. But Jesus makes no distinctions. All are invited. All have sinned. All are offered forgiveness. All are offered a place at his table. And if we look at our own life, are all invited? Or are there some people you hope won't come round? Some who you maybe pretend not to be in when they knock at the door or make excuses when they invite you over? If we are limiting our invitations for others, then we misunderstand God's invitation to us. At Simon's gathering, it was very clear who got an invite. At God's gathering, everyone is invited and we should be the same. As we trust God and welcome with great gratitude his invitation of us, it gives arms and legs to our faith that we are able to pass on the grace and the mercy we have received to others. So as for the woman, well, she was thrilled to have the opportunity to come to Jesus. Even if no one else wanted her there, she had no regard for how others see her. Well, that's probably not accurate. She probably did. But her love for Jesus completely overwhelmed any fear of man in that moment. She didn't have an invite to this meal. She wasn't meant to be there. But she makes a way to get to Jesus. And she was known as a sinner. We see that. Now, we have general notions that we're all sinners. Even the most arrogant and self-righteous people would openly say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. But this woman was labeled as a sinner. This is referring to the public nature of her life. I'm sure with just a little thought, you could think of some people who have been given this label. The type of person who people start whispering about when they walk into the office or to the classroom, or even some of the celebrities who always seem to be in the news for all the wrong reasons. This woman's labeled a sinner, known as a sinner. People would whisper about her. But she puts up with the shame. She puts up with the whispers and makes her way to the party she's not invited to, not welcome at. She risks basically public humiliation to get to Jesus. She couldn't care less who was there, what the protocol is. She could only see Jesus and her desperate desire for intimacy with her Savior. So two very different responses, one of disdain and distance, one of desperation and devotion. How do we respond to that invitation of Jesus? Do we keep him at arm's length, or are we desperate to get close to him? Do we keep our distance, or are we making every effort to know him? So our posture towards Jesus shows us how we respond to his invitation. And then secondly, our posture towards Jesus shows us our desire for intimacy or distance. So look deeper into these two responses. So the woman seeks out Jesus. And we can take from the fact that she had this perfume with her that she had planned this. She thought about this. She brought that alabaster flask of ointment full of special perfume. It was very expensive.
One of the commentaries I read said that it's usually an ornament and not actually used. It's like the best thing in the house, the fine china or a dowry to be passed on. But by using this, the woman is telling the guests, is telling us, is telling Jesus that Jesus, you are worth extravagantly sacrificing the best thing I have for you because you're absolutely worth it. And so she uses her hair, her tears, her dowry. She offers up her most prized possession, her most personal show of affection, aware of the spectacle it might create, but willing to be undignified for her Savior. Kneels at his feet with her hair, with her tears, with her perfume. Just imagine the scene. That's not awkward, just me doing it just now. And she's there with her Savior's feet. We never get that chance. But she sees her Savior. And the overwhelmed by gratitude and emotion and worship. Misunderstood. Yeah. Looked down on. Yeah. Worth it. She saw it as worth it. The awkwardness, the formal feast, the vulnerability, physically with her hair, emotionally with her tears, spiritually with what she's feeling inside, that sinfulness and gratitude. Totally worth it. Offering Jesus the very best she can offer. I get the pleasure of leading worship here often. And sometimes people ask me about worship, about forms and styles and demeanors and ways of worship, how to display our worship. Well, here it is. Here it is. It was physical. She was impacted by Jesus and acted physically. It was emotional. She was impacted by Jesus and acted emotionally. And as it was spiritual, she was impacted by Jesus and acted spiritually. How are we with physical demonstrations of our affection towards Jesus? How are we with emotional demonstrations of worship? How are we with the spiritual? This isn't a gender thing. Whether you're male or female should have no bearing on your worship of Jesus. It's not a personality type thing. Whether you're introvert or extrovert should have no bearing on your worship of Jesus. It's not a church background thing, whether you grew up traditional or modern or even charismatic. This should have no bearing on your worship of Jesus. It's not even an upbringing thing. Whether you grew up Christian, whether you grew up in a non-Christian home, should have no bearing on our worship of Jesus. It's about understanding who Jesus is. Who is Jesus to you? When was the last time you wept in gratitude at your salvation? Would you even allow yourself to be taken over by that physical, emotional, spiritual reaction to Jesus? And maybe when that sense comes, when that desire to offer Jesus unrestrained worship, when it comes, how do you respond? Do you stuff it down? Do you fear what others might think of you? Do you distance yourself from that desire, or do you worship? This is what's modeled here. If your answer is no or one of fear, of discomfort, then it's maybe just worth taking stock as to what worship, what Jesus truly means to you. Worship isn't just singing songs. It's not about honoring God with our lips when our hearts are far from him. This woman truly worships from her heart, and that's what we're called to. But more than that, that is what Jesus is worth. So we might say that tradition, personality type, church background, or even fear of man, we might admit, yeah, that does stop us from worshiping. But the main thing that stops us from worshiping is our pride. Does your pride stop you from truly feeling what this woman felt? Are you able to humble yourself enough to feel pure gratitude like this woman here? She worships for so many reasons. But right now, Luke is showing us something. Jesus welcomed this woman. Jesus accepted this woman when no one else would. This is why she responds in intimacy to the invitation of who Jesus is, of being near to the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who would carry her sins on the cross. Jesus was meant to treat this woman with disdain. Jesus was meant to push her away, to cast her away so that he wouldn't tarnish his own reputation and dignity. But he doesn't. Jesus welcomes the woman, accepts her intimate offering, accepts her worship. And now for Simon again. Simon's likely seeing this as at a distance, and his reaction is disdain. If you want to just look at down at verse 39 again. Verse 39 says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Simon said to himself, "If this man were a prophet." Simon obviously doesn't really think much of Jesus. The Pharisees believed in what R.C. Sproul called salvation by separation. Salvation by separation. By keeping themselves clean, by staying away from certain foods and certain activities, and by what we see here, certain people, they would keep themselves holy and acceptable to God. So this woman was a notorious sinner, and they wouldn't want to compromise their status by being involved with such a person. This is part of the reason they hated Jesus, because Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus went to the parties. Jesus met with the tax collectors. Jesus forgave and transformed the prostitutes. He healed the unclean lepers. Where the Pharisees separated themselves and drew back, Jesus draws near. Where they shun, Jesus invites. I really want us to feel like we're there picturing this scene. This woman, she's breaking her heart in repentance and gratitude for this opportunity to show her Savior just a glimpse of what he means to her. The oil, the tears, her hair as a towel, the public open humiliation, and the worship. We'll never get that opportunity this side of eternity. We'll never get to touch the feet of our Savior, the feet that would take the nails for our sin on the cross. And then Simon, no desire for God, sin and arrogance distorting his view of Jesus, magnifying himself and his traditions, and minimizing the merciful and gracious and compassionate God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You see, Simon's forgotten those words of Moses from Exodus 34. Forgotten the words of the Torah that he claims to follow in such detail. Two different postures, and Jesus exposes their hearts. He reveals the motivation of their hearts. We see Simon's posture, distancing himself from God, and we see the woman's posture of intimacy, how she's probably as near and as intimate with the Savior as any person who walked with him on a human level. Our posture towards Jesus shows us our desire for intimacy or distance. And then lastly, our posture towards the forgiveness Jesus offers shows us the true object of our affections. Our posture towards the forgiveness Jesus offers shows us the true object of our affections. I'm going to get to the parable now in a minute. There's a series on parables after all. So Simon finds Jesus wanting. So above, if he were a prophet, by seeing this happening and seeing Jesus allow this woman to do this, he's dismissing Jesus as not been worthy of following. He said to himself, he's not even a prophet. He doesn't even know who's touching him. So Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Simon says, "Say it, teacher." And Jesus uses a parable and story to do this. He might not have picked it up fully in one read of the text, but Simon's really insulting Jesus. He invites Jesus to his house, and then he doesn't follow any of the customs of the day and how you would treat a guest. His intention might be to feel superior, to get one up on, to diminish Jesus. Even Jesus says, "I have something to say to you." Simon's like, "Say it." It's almost like a wee petulant teenager. "Okay, then, let's hear it. Let's see if you can impress me." Not really the best approach for Jesus, right? So the parable, there's this moneylender. He's loaned money to two people. One owes 500 denarii, about 2 years' wages, and one owes 50 denarii, about 2 months' wages. So 1 2 years' wages, 2 months' wages. But neither of them can pay. And the moneylender, well, he gets the boys in and breaks their legs. No. The moneylender gets the police and throws them in jail. No. The moneylender cancels both their debts. That wasn't even a paraphrase. That wasn't an answer. The moneylender cancels both their debts. Amazing. So which loves him more? And here we can give Simon a little credit. At least he gets the answer right. He says the one, I suppose, petulant teenager again, who had the larger debt. Simon might have been a bit pleased with himself. He solved this fake prophet's idea, his riddle. But here's where Jesus reveals the point of the story. And Simon isn't pleased with himself anymore. What's the point of the parable? The more we understand our need for forgiveness, the more we love. Where Simon loves little and thinks he needs to only to be forgiven of little, as a result, he completely misses the Savior he so desperately needed. And where Simon loved little, the woman, well, we can see the woman loves much. She forsakes all else. She couldn't care what anyone around her thinks. She's just desperate to show her Savior his worth. You might have got this straight away, but I don't want us to miss the point that Jesus is making here. So please just humor me, but you know the difference between objective and subjective? It took me a while to get that. I would hear people talking about it in my teen years, and I'd just nod along, try to look knowledgeable. But it took me a few years of hearing it in sentences to really grasp it. So for the benefit of my earlier self, objective means like factual, verifiable evidence. Whereas subjective is based on your feeling of how you experience something. So say when someone comes to Glasgow to visit and says it's always grey and cloudy and rainy, then that's a subjective experience. But when a qualified meteorologist tells you that Glasgow statistically has the fewest hours of sunshine a year of any major city in Europe, with Glasgow just 1,200 hours compared to 1,600 hours in Hamburg, Germany. Well, that is objective evidence that the subjective experience is actually true. And so when Jesus is talking about a sin debt that's 10 times more than another, he's not meaning that God has this spreadsheet of all our sin and says that, yes, person who sins 10 times more will love me in great, yep, multiple of 10 loves me 10 times more, yep, great. Jesus is not referring to an objective approach to sin levels. He's referring to a subjective experience of our own sin in front of a holy God. This is why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, it'll be on the screen. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So far, so good, right? Of whom I am the foremost. What are we supposed to do with that? So how can Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the original theologian of the Christian faith, how can Paul honestly say this? To whom is he comparing himself? It's not an exaggeration or an exercise in false humility. It's God's word, and an important point is being made. Paul is saying this because he knows his own heart. He's saying, I know my own sin, and from what I see in my heart, it being darker, more selfish, and more self-exalting than anything I've seen from anyone else. According to his subjective experience, as far as Paul can see, he is the big sinner, biggest sinner he knows. But the next verse raises it another level, and this where we again see Paul's story intersect with the woman of the city. Did he receive condemnation? No, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. What an example Paul is for us, we know that. And also what an example this woman is to us. Two things grew larger for both of them, their sinfulness in light of a holy God and then God's mercy in face of their sin. Knowing both God and themselves accurately was actually not discouraging or depressing for Paul or the woman. Rather, it deepened their gratitude for the vastness of God's mercy shown in redeeming them and the patience of Christ in continually loving and identifying with them in that daily struggle against sin. Those who understand the depths of their sin and the wholeness of their forgiveness love much. Those who are forgiven much love much, and this is all of us. None of us here are only in need of a little forgiveness. We all need complete heart transformation. Simon thought that Jesus didn't see the woman for what she was. But Jesus is telling Simon he's got it wrong. Simon, it's you who doesn't see the woman for who she is, who she truly is, a child of God, forgiven and loved. Simon only saw her past problems. Jesus saw her present and future position as his forgiven, loved child. Simon neglected his duties as host. The woman delighted in her opportunity to worship. The more we understand our need for forgiveness, the more we love. Charles Spurgeon, the famous 19th century London preacher, said that Jesus is not the savior of those partly lost. He is the savior of those wholly lost. Where we think that we've in some way earned the right to be saved, if we think God owes us grace, then we're not thinking about grace. Where we think God owes us anything, then we are no longer thinking about grace. So suddenly in this contrast, in this kind of switcheroo that the Bible likes to do to us, this respectable pillar of the community, Simon, is now looking like the strange character in the story, the one who doesn't get it. And it's the woman of the city, the sinner, who's washing Jesus' feet with her tears. She's the only one that's having the right, normal reaction to the Savior of the world. It's amazing and a real challenge for us and for me. Whose posture does my worship of Jesus most often look like? It's our posture towards the forgiveness Jesus offers that shows us the true object of our affections. Does my demeanor look more like Simon or like the woman? Only one of those found salvation that day. Simon's heart was very much his own. Simon was not searching. The woman's heart was God's. She had searched and she had found. So really asks us this passage a question of posture. What's your posture? Is it sit back and impress me, Jesus? Or is it fall down and worship? I want to encourage us not to be spectators waiting for God to impress us, but to be worshippers with our heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. May Jesus be the object of your affection and worship. So as we move to the Lord's table in a few minutes, we share communion together. The price of our forgiveness comes into sharp focus. Luke invites us to share in the great forgiveness that this woman receives and to share her great love for Jesus as a result. Let's just spend a few minutes looking at the last couple of verses. So from verse 47, I've got back my Bible. So back to Luke 7, 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this who can forgive sins? Well, if this is your first time hearing this morning, let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is God's Son who came to earth as a man to restore a broken humanity back to God. And the only way to do this was for God to become man, to live a perfect life as a perfect representative of humanity and to die a history-defining, reality-defining death on a cross, to give his life as God-man, to take on the wrath of God in place of humanity, in your place, for your sins. Who is this who even forgives sins? This is Jesus Christ. Have you met him? And not only did he die for your sins, which are many, but he rose again. Jesus rose from the dead, fully God, fully man, fully ruling and reigning for all eternity. He is the firstborn of resurrected, restored humanity to show us that perfect hope and glory that awaits us as his followers. Who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this who secures our eternal hope? This is Jesus Christ. Have you met him? And that brings us to Jesus' final words in this account, and therefore the woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, in saying this, Jesus is not suggesting that it was her actions that saved her, but instead they are the loving evidence of her forgiveness. What saved the woman? Not the actions, not anything she's done, but her faith in the Savior and his offer of salvation. And she receives both salvation and peace. Peace being the result of being in right relationship with God. Imagine back to the start and the nervous, anxious turmoil that was within her as she entered the house to try to get to Jesus, to get a glimpse of him, to get an opportunity to worship him. And now picture the way she leaves that house. Completely free, completely forgiven, completely at peace. Everyone watching her, jaw on the floor, and the woman walking out saved, loved, at peace. Truly knowing who she is. Truly knowing whose she is. This is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus offers you. He offers salvation for you to have faith and believe in him fully as your Savior and Lord. He offers you to be fully saved, fully known, fully loved, and fully at peace. No matter what you've done, no matter what you're facing when you walk out these doors today, you can go in peace. Those who are forgiven much, love much. The more we understand our need for forgiveness, the more we love. There are two types of people in the world. Those whose sins have been forgiven and those whose sins have not been forgiven. There is no better news. There is nothing better to hear than Jesus saying to you, your faith has saved you, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. Our salvation was accomplished on the cross. Our forgiveness was bought by Jesus' body broken, by his blood shed. So let's remember this now as we take communion together. If the stewards will come and serve us now. And just by way of reminder, this is a meal for Christians. So if you're not a Christian this morning, I just encourage you to think about these two reactions, these two postures to Jesus, and reflect on what your posture might be. This is Jesus Christ. Have you met him? Jesus offers forgiveness and peace, and he is worthy of your worship. So let's take bread and wine together.